Brothers and sisters, in Christ there are two very common complaints that are often made against Christian preachers. And in a way this morning we could level the same two very common accusations against Christian preachers, also against the Apostle Paul. First complaint is that we preachers don't know when to say Amen. I remember being at a wedding on one occasion, and afterwards at the reception I was standing around talking to people, and just behind me there were a group of three ladies. They were friends of the bride, they weren't Christians, and they were talking about the service that we had just had. And one of them said, "It was a lovely service." And then the second one said, "Yeah, but he did go on and on a bit, didn't he?" And I was so tempted to turn around and say, "Yes, he did, didn't he?" But I resisted the temptation to do that. We preachers don't always know just when to say Amen. And look at our text. Paul is about to wind up his letter to the Philippians. What's the first verse in our text? The word finally. Paul begins by saying finally, and then he goes on for two more chapters. We finally get another finally in chapter 4, verse 8. Paul too doesn't know when to say Amen. He keeps on thinking of more and more things that he still wants to tell them. Second complaint about preachers is that they often repeat themselves. The second complaint about preachers is that they often repeat themselves. You get the point. Paul certainly repeats himself. Joy and rejoicing is a dominant theme in this letter to the Philippians, and here for the 13th time he mentions joy and rejoicing in this epistle. Rejoice, and then he says rejoice in the Lord. In other words, a deep-seated spiritual joy, a mindset, an attitude of gladness. And congregation, he's going to mention it three more times later on, most strongly in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice." And so we have in our text his first thoughts about winding up the letter. And what does he say by way of conclusion? Rejoice in the Lord. And Paul says, "I don't get tired of saying that, speaking about these matters. And it's a safeguard for you, for me to keep saying that to you." You see, one of the reasons, congregation, why preachers often repeat themselves is because they consider something important. And Paul considers this very important, and we, God's people, need to hear that repeated often. That we as Christians ought to rejoice in the Lord, to develop that mental attitude of joy. It's a safeguard for you, says Paul. It's a protection for you. That's why we need reminding of it. Because the devil is not going to get far with us when we are rejoicing in our God. I want to point out this morning, though, that this is a rather unusual setting for speaking about gladness and rejoicing, because Paul immediately goes on to give a very stern and very solemn warning. Verse 2 of our text has some very, very strong language, and it's addressed against false teachers in the church. Our NIV Pew Bibles kind of miss it because three times he actually uses the words "watch out." Let me read it to you the way it literally appears in the Greek text. He says, "Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the workers of evil. Watch out for the mutilators of the flesh." Three very sharp, cryptic warnings to watch out against false teachers. First of all, congregation, he calls these teachers dogs. If you want to insult a Jew, call a Jew a dog. It's the name the Pharisees gave to Gentiles, to non-Jews. Dogs. And then Paul isn't thinking about poodles. He's not thinking about lap dogs. He's thinking about vicious mongrels that roam in packs, that are out to destroy and tear apart. And he says that's what these teachers are. Secondly, he calls them evildoers. So these false teachers, they were not just a little bit misguided, a little bit wrong. No, they're serving the very purpose of the evil one. And their actions, they're not just a little bit off. There is something sinister and evil about what these guys are doing. And then thirdly, congregation, he mentions that they are mutilators. Their teaching is that circumcision was absolutely necessary for their salvation. But they were teaching that without reference to the meaning behind the ritual, apart from faith. And then circumcision is no longer circumcision, it is just a mutilation. And so we've got this very vivid threefold description of these false teachers. Elsewhere in the New Testament, they're called Judaizers. And strong language is used against these Judaizers, dogs, evildoers, mutilators. He's talking about religious teachers who says, if you want to get to heaven, you've got to keep the law of Moses. And unless you keep the law of Moses, you're not going to make it with God. And I read through the letters of Paul, it seems to me that they were not yet a major problem in the church at Philippi, but they were elsewhere. And I kind of get the impression that they sort of followed Paul around. They had devastated the congregation at Galatia. And in the letter to the Galatians, Paul is also very stern in dealing with this problem. There too he uses strong language. Galatians 3 begins this way. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why does Paul speak that way, congregation? Because as we're going to see this morning, this teaching of these false teachers cuts the very heart out of the gospel. It effectually cancels out the good news of Jesus. And that's why Paul does not mince words. Should make us realize this morning that we can be too soft on heresy, false teaching. We're not talking here about congregations, some minor issues about which Christians disagree. About, you know, whether regarding the end of time things, whether you should be a post-millennialist or a premillennialist or an amillennialist or even a panmillennialist waiting to see how things pan out. Or whether we should baptize by sprinkling or by immersion. No, we're talking about teaching where the very heart of the gospel is at stake. One area of concern that troubles me today is our tendency to want to make homosexuality acceptable in the church. I read of a church in Canada that has already approved a same-sex marriage service. They've worked out a liturgy for marrying homosexuals. In the UK, the first homosexual bishop has been appointed. I want to say that is not a minor issue, congregation. Faithfulness to the Bible is at stake. The Bible calls it sin. And if we're approving those things, we're no longer calling sin what the Bible calls sin. And so the saving work of Jesus is not needed in that area of life. And in situations like that, you and I need to have the courage of Paul to stand up against falsehood. Paul says, watch out for these dogs, for these evil workers, these mutilators. Paul does not want to give any credit to these false teachers. In fact, he distinguishes them from true believers. He doesn't even want to call them Christians. And so over against these Judaizers, notice what he says in verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision. We are the real circumcision. Hey, but he's saying that to a bunch of people who were Gentiles, non-Jews basically. Most had probably never ever even considered circumcision. And yet Paul says, we are the circumcision. Because what the ritual of circumcision pointed to was true for every believer in Philippi. Circumcision set people apart in the Old Testament as the people of God. Spiritually circumcised the people at Philippi, set apart for God. Paul goes on to spell that out in three ways. He says, first, we worship by the Spirit of God. That's true, congregation, for us as believers, what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria that I began the service with this morning. They who worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. And Paul says, we do that. We're doing that this morning. It's what makes us Christians. Secondly, he says, we glory in Christ Jesus. We're not people who take pride in the things that we do. We take pride only in the achievements of Messiah Jesus. That is our boast. Thirdly, Paul adds, we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't put our confidence in external things like circumcision or baptism. Our confidence is not on something that is done in our bodies or to our bodies. Our confidence is in Jesus. And so Paul is saying, you don't need what these false teachers are offering you. You don't need to submit to those rituals of Moses. You've got everything in Jesus that you need for your relationship with God. You don't need circumcision. Through faith in Jesus, you already are the circumcision. The apostle doesn't leave it there, congregation. He wants these Philippians to understand what is really at stake. And so he puts this whole matter in terms of his own spiritual pilgrimage. And by doing that, he's showing us this morning what is it really at stake, what the issue really is when it comes to these false teachers. What these false teachers are really trying to do is trying to run up some credit with God. Let me use a modern analogy. We're familiar this morning in church with credit cards. I think most of us in church would have at least one credit card. Maybe one or two of us in principle are against them, but most people know what credit cards are and use them. Quick way of getting what we want it now, and we'll worry about paying later, sometimes even much later. Plastic money. Met someone once who had a whole wallet full of them. One was maxed out, he'd use another one. If that wasn't accepted, he had yet a third one. Well, confidence in the flesh is a little like confidence in a credit card. And Paul says these false teachers reckon they've got a good credit card in their circumcision. Well, I've got a lot more credit cards like that. And then Paul, as it were, takes out his wallet and he counts out his spiritual credit cards, and it is an impressive list. And if we listen to them this morning, we're going to find ourselves saying, yep, I'm often tempted to use that one. And yes, I've got that one too. First, there is ritual. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, marked as born a Jew and not a Gentile. Paul had been initiated into the people of God when he was 1 week and 1 day old. It's like saying, look, God, I'm okay. I went a ritual that made me part of the church. We'd say, no problems. My credit card is my baptism. My relationship with God is good on the basis of that credit card. My parents brought me into church for that baptismal service. Ritual as a credit card. Secondly, congregation, there's race. Paul says, of the people of God, not added to God's people as a later convert, I was born into God's special family. In fact, I can trace my ancestry, says Paul, right back to the tribe of Benjamin, my ancestry meticulously kept right back to the youngest son of Jacob. And then Paul kind of works himself up to a climax, and he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Despite having been born in another land, I always kept up the Hebrew language and Hebrew culture. We'd say my family has always had an honorable place in the church. My grandparents were Reformed or Presbyterian, and my parents were Reformed or Presbyterian. The credit card of race, ancestry, and then there's religion. Paul says, I'm a Pharisee. I keep the law. I go to the temple to pray. And they don't come any stricter than Pharisees. Pharisees were meticulous down to the minutest details, fasting 2 times a week, tithing even the herbs in their garden, keeping the law scrupulously. In fact, Paul says, you want to know how good I was as a Pharisee? You want to know about my religious zeal? I went all over the place persecuting Christians. And okay, it was all a bit misdirected, but no one can ever accuse me of doing things by halves. And we still rely on that credit card today, don't we, brothers and sisters? I say my prayers religiously. I wouldn't miss them. I go to church regularly. I attend communion. What other standards do you want to judge me by and measure me by? Well, there's a fourth credit card, respectability. And Paul says, try for legalistic righteousness, for law keeping, doing what's right. I had it all together. I was scrupulous in every respect. And so he winds up in verse 6 by saying, blameless, faultless, there's not a thing you could lay on me. Do you see what Paul's doing, congregation? Paul is showing us his track record. And his track record is impeccable. What an impressive list of credit cards Paul has. Ritual and race and religion and respectability, Paul's got them all. Yet the bottom line that Paul is showing us this morning is that God is not impressed with our credit cards. It's a little bit like standing in one of those, in front of those automatic teller machines, and you put the card in and the machine promptly spits it out with a little message on the screen that says, card not accepted. And then you try another one and the result's the same. Credit card religion, congregation, it does not work. I wonder this morning what credit card you are trying to palm off on the Lord God Almighty. What are you trying to do to get into right standing with Him? What are you looking at to give you confidence regarding Judgment Day and your eternal destiny? Is it the credit card that says, I've always lived a decent sort of life? Respectability? Or the one that says, my parents and my ancestors, they were good Christian people? Race? Or maybe the one that shows that you were baptized and you go to Lord's Supper? Ritual? Or the one that says you keep the Lord's Day holy and you attend church regularly and you say your prayers? Religion? Some people, congregation, have an amazing variety of good credit cards. Just been looking at Paul's list, but think of some of the great people in the world. Think of the late Mother Teresa, who worked with dying beggars in the streets and slums of Calcutta. I think of the missionary Jim Elliot, who gave his life to reach Alca Indians in Ecuador. Impressive! And the trouble is that even if we could use those things as credit cards, God is still not impressed. In fact, He doesn't accept our credit cards at all. Full stop, end of story. And Paul says, whatever credit cards I had to cut them up. Humanly speaking, yes, they were all to my gain. They meant a lot to me, and they were good in themselves. But in the end, I consider them as lost, as damaged, as useless. Paul is picturing for us this morning, congregation, in our text, the futility of us trying to make it with God by our own efforts. And when you stop and think about it, credit cards, they're not really credit cards anyway, are they? Really debit cards, because the moment you use them, you owe. In the same way, we're always in debt with God. The Catechism says that even our best works are tainted by sin. Credit card religion does not work, and you cannot impress God with anything that you do. You cannot pay Him off like that. And Jesus taught that in the gospel so clearly. Do you remember in Luke 18 the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple? And that Pharisee comes in Luke 18 with his pocket full of credit cards. And he says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And Jesus said that that man's credit cards were worthless. Jesus says somewhere else that on the last day there's still going to be people who are going to be trying to impress God with their credit cards. Jesus said they're going to be saying, Lord, Lord, we did some amazing things. We even preached in your name. And then Jesus says, but the king is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Respectable family, hard work in the church, humanitarian aid. Sorry to disappoint you. Card rejected. Try again. Now, text, Paul makes rather amazing things in his life, and they were positive things. They were good things, humanly speaking. Paul doesn't say all of those were valuable credit cards, and that's how I regard them. He doesn't even say I consider them as brownie points so that I can score with God. No, he says I consider them as, what does our text say? As rubbish, as lost, but then later on he says as garbage. And then your NIV Bible, congregation, is being very polite. Do you know what the old King James Version had? I consider them as dung. It's a word we don't use that much, so I'm going to have to explain it. Paul would say, I consider it as raw sewage. If it was an Aussie, he'd say, I consider it all a load of crap. I'm tempted to use another word, but I'd get in trouble with the elders this morning, so I won't. But brothers and sisters, why does Paul talk that way about all those good things in his life? Because he puts all of those things, race and religion and respectability and ritual, next to knowing Jesus Christ. And then Paul says there's just no contest anymore, no comparison. The glory of what Jesus did and what he achieved, that far, far outweighs all the things that Paul ever did or achieved. So much so that instead of seeing his achievements as valuable credit cards, Paul actually sees them as quite a different kind of card. The kind of calling card your neighbor's dogs leave on your front lawn overnight. Brothers and sisters, what an immense contrast between the work of Jesus and our good works. Alongside of his, we ought to consider everything else as dung, as raw sewage, as utter garbage. You see, that was something Paul had learned by experience. That's why I wanted us to read this morning Acts 9. He had learned it in a blinding flash on the road to Damascus in a revelation of Jesus Christ. While he was running around trying to manage his relationship with God by his credit cards, he suddenly discovered on the Damascus road that there is only one credit card that God accepts, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only card that impresses God. And congregation, that is a true credit card because Jesus has already paid all the costs. All the credit that you ever need has been made available by him in his death on the cross. And on the Damascus road, Paul made that discovery that Jesus is the only way, and that's what gave him that totally new outlook, that different attitude, where he says, I consider all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul ends up by showing the outcome of this change in attitude. No longer does Paul have to battle for a righteousness, for a goodness of his own. No longer does there have to be that ongoing struggle, madly trying to make sure that you've got enough brownie points to keep God happy, but always a little bit uncertain about whether your ratings with God are high enough to get you into heaven. And Paul says, through faith, and through faith alone, the righteousness and the goodness of Jesus, that's all become mine. What Jesus has achieved, that has been put to my credit, righteous by faith alone in Jesus alone. And what a tremendously liberating thing that is. You see, congregation, why Paul is so vehement against those false teachers that he calls them mongrels. They want Christians to fall back into their old credit card mentality. It's what the Mormons want you to do when they come knocking at the door. It's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are basically about. And Paul says, I've been down that road with more credit cards than anyone else. And he becomes the strongest opponent of it because he knew Jesus was the only way. Let me ask you again this morning, congregation, what credit card are you trying to palm off on God? You think you'll make it with him because you're a good bloke? You think you'll be okay because you go to church fairly regularly? Sorry, it's not going to do it for you, folks. In comparison to Jesus, it's rubbish. And only yielding your life to him is going to do it for you. Do you see why it is precisely here that Paul urges these Christians at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord? Because when you know Jesus, then you can joyfully destroy all your spiritual credit cards, cut them up and put them in the rubbish bin. You can be confident that in Jesus you've got all the credit that with God that you will ever, ever need. And brothers and sisters, that is really something to rejoice about in him. Amen.